We found last time that there are five major commands that Scripture gives us regarding the question of counseling. One is to just generally to teach each other. We are to instruct each other, and that's in all cases. Then more specifically, regarding suffering, we're to encourage each other. Your job, when you encounter somebody who's suffering, is encourage. Parakaleo is that word that we studied. Now, and then we're going to talk about how to address the situation when somebody comes to you in sin. Last week we talked about how to address the person that comes to you in pain, now in sin. But before we go to sin, let me just say a couple more things about addressing the problem of pain. When someone comes to you in pain, you have three ways that you respond to encourage them. Number one, compassion. Compassion is the voluntary suffering of a portion of someone else's pain, and it goes against the grain of everything the flesh wants to do, but it's a godlike response. So you respond with compassion, number one. Number two, you respond with mercy. That is, you try and help the person. You do what you can to restore the person. And then number three, you respond with encouragement. And that's the one that's emphasized most in Scripture. That's parakaleo, and it can mean to comfort or console. When it's followed by an object, it can mean to urge the person to do something. And when you counsel someone for the, you know, the problems that they have, there are some things they're going to need to do. There's some actions they're going to need to take. And if they don't have the motivation to do those things already, then it's your job to attempt to motivate the person to do those things. And then when this word appears in the absolute sense, it just means to. When it just says encourage the person, it means a number of things. It's connected to urging the person to repent, to offer respectful rebuke, to refresh the person's spirit, remember that, to provide rest, enable that person to rest. And very often it has the idea of strengthening the person, to motivate and engender enthusiasm and to infuse the person with strength. And this is key, to help the person develop a willingness to suffer. That's the most important way you can strengthen a person. Because you're not going to eliminate their suffering, but you can help them to develop a willingness to suffer, which will make their life a lot easier. The most encouraging thing that you can ever do to somebody who's suffering is to help them develop an eternal perspective. The more you can see your life as a thread in the grand eternal tapestry of God's plan, the easier it is to endure suffering. And so if you can help a person gain that perspective is hardest to have during the times of pain, when you're in pain. And so you need help. You need someone to come along and help you see that big picture. I have not had a chance to read it yet, but I've heard some great things about Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, that'll help a person discover, put his suffering in that kind of a perspective. And we found that the source of all that is the Word of God. You use the Word of God to encourage people. That's the kind of encouragement they need more than anything. And at every step along the way, as we were reminded last time, you pray for the person. James 5, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And so you always want to have that be an integral part of everything that you do. A couple of other quick points about people who are suffering. When someone is sad, don't try and cheer them up. we have these rules at our house, and we're teaching our kids the house rules. And when we go over the rules, I've kind of drilled the kids to see if they have them memorized. And one of them is, I ask the kid, you know, what do you do when somebody's sorry? You forgive them. What do you do? And one of them is, what do you do when somebody's sad? And at first they always wanted to say, cheer him up. And then I always said, no, that's the wrong answer. You comfort him. And there's a difference. Some people think that when you see someone crying, the first thing you should do is get them to stop crying. And try and make them laugh. You know, tell them a joke, tickle them, whatever it takes to make them smile. Crack a smile, and then you've done your job is done, and you don't have to mess with their sorrow anymore. You don't have to sympathize. You don't have to empathize. You don't have to wallow in the misery of their difficulty. You've done your whole thing. You've got them to crack a smile. Now you can leave. And a lot of people kind of take that approach to people who are suffering. That is not helpful. Just because you can con the person into smiling or laughing doesn't mean you've done anything. In fact, it sometimes does more harm than good. Proverbs 25:20, very important. It says, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Someone has a heavy heart, that's not the time for jokes and songs. There's a time to be sad. There's a time for sorrow in this life. There's a time when it's appropriate to be down. And the person doesn't necessarily need to be cheered up or should be cheered up in some cases. Sometimes sorrow is like a garment on a cold day. It's something that you want to wear for a while. And you want to have it wrapped around you, and it's not time to laugh yet. We want to cheer people up so that we don't have to have compassion. But what people need isn't cheering up, it's compassion. So remember that. Remember that there's a time for sorrow. And the most important thing isn't necessarily to get someone to just stop crying. Secondly, don't be intimidated by the magnitude of the person's suffering. Now, this is tricky. I always feel sorry for the poor sap in the movies who dares to say to a grieving person, "I know how you feel." Because what always happens in the movies when somebody says that, "I know how you feel," the person always, "You don't know how I feel. Nobody knows how I feel. How do you, you know?" And it's always the same response. One of the most predictable things in movies. And our society, our culture has been conditioned by that. And we're so afraid now to show, even try and comfort someone or show any compassion or counsel anybody who's in a lot of pain if they're suffering something that we've never suffered because we feel unqualified. We feel like, who am I to tell him how he should be feeling or what he should be doing because I have no idea what it's like for him. And there's one sense in which that's good. There's one sense in which you should think that way because we really ought to cut people some more slack when they're suffering a lot. And if you've been through a lot of suffering, you know to do that. Because for them, when they're in so much pain, for them to do the right thing is so much harder than it is for us. And we need to remember that. However, it's harder for them, but it's still possible. Does everybody believe that? It's always possible to do the right thing for a Christian. No temptation has come that's going to overwhelm you, that's too hard for you to endure. It's always possible for the person to do the right thing, and so we need to exhort them and remind them that they're still responsible to do the right thing, even though they're in pain. Don't be afraid to do that. If somebody has been abused or raped or tortured or some horrible thing, do you have the right to demand that that person forgive? Yes, because the Bible does it. You have the right for two reasons. First of all, anytime you proclaim the Word of God, you have the right to do so. Whether it's from behind a pulpit or just one-on-one or across a coffee table with a friend, you have the responsibility. If you are speaking God's Word, folks, you have the responsibility to do that with authority. If you're proclaiming your own human wisdom, then you have to earn the right, right? If you're going to tell someone, hey, look, put all your savings into this investment, you're going to do that, you have to earn the right to do that. I mean, you better know a lot about finances and investments and all that. You better be an expert. If you're going to get medical advice, you better have a certain amount of medical expertise before you do that and have some credentials. But if you're just repeating something that someone else said, then you don't have to have any credentials or any authority. All that's necessary is for the person you're quoting to have authority. And if you're quoting the Bible, it's absolutely authoritative. Anytime you tell anybody anything from God's Word, you have not only the right, but the responsibility to do that in an authoritative way. Otherwise, you're being dishonest. I mean, I'm sure you would all agree that if I stood up behind the pulpit on a Sunday morning and proclaimed God's Word, but without any authority, that I would be misrepresenting God, wouldn't I? I mean, if I'm up there and I say, you know, God probably prefer if you stay away from getting into too much adultery and stuff, but no pressure, you know, that's a form of lying. If I present something that God says emphatically in sort of an ambiguous way or an equivocal way, then that's just lying and misrepresenting God. And the same goes for you. When you communicate God's word to somebody, you have the authority to demand that people obey God. Paul said to Timothy, command and teach these things. He said to Titus, encourage and rebuke with all authority and don't let anybody despise you. So when you take the role of proclaimer of God's word, which is what you're doing when you counsel someone, you have to do it with authority. And this goes for comfort as well as exhortation. You can authoritatively comfort somebody. Did you know that? You say, boy, I'm talking to somebody that just lost their child or some horrible thing. you don't have to sheepishly kind of say, well, maybe this will help. I don't know. You don't have to do that. You know it'll help. You know that the comfort offered in here is the kind of comforting that the human hurting human soul needs. It's God's comfort, and God knew what it was like for people who lost a child and been abused and all that stuff, and he gave this comfort knowing what people need. So even if the person you're talking to doesn't feel all that comforted by the end of the conversation, still, I give him the promises of God that were intended to comfort the hurting, and those promises I know will do that person good if he believes them. Whether he feels comforted or not, it'll do him good spiritually if he believes them. A doctor who knows for sure that the medicine that he has in his hand will work for your sickness doesn't tap dance around with 100 apologies and caveats. He just says, take this, right? That's what you need to do. So you have the authority. You can authoritatively approach a person who is in suffering because God's word is authoritative. And secondly, you should do it anyway because it's the most compassionate thing to do. Instruction from God's word is what a suffering person needs more than anything else. He may not want it, but it's definitely the best thing for him. And it's wrong to withhold it from him. So be compassionate. Identify as much as possible with the person's pain. Realize the degree to which you can't identify with the person and that it's hard for a person in pain, but don't be intimidated by all that. If you know how to read and interpret the Bible, then you have what that person needs. You understand that? You don't have to be an expert in counseling. And one more thing. If you're the person suffering, think about the same principle. Don't be a snob about your suffering. Don't develop a mentality that you're not going to listen to anybody unless they've gone through the exact same suffering that you're going through. Other people suffer different things, worse things for all you know. And when you have the attitude, oh, he can't help me, he has no idea how I feel, what are you doing when you say that? He can't help me because he has no idea how I feel? What you're doing when you say that is you're saying, I have absolutely no confidence whatsoever in God's word. The only confidence I have is in human wisdom and human experience. So, that's how we address people's pain. When somebody comes to you for counseling, that's what you do. Now, what about sin? What about addressing their sin? There's almost never a situation where there's only pain and no sin, although there's sometimes. I mean, somebody just loses a child or whatever. I mean, but this goes for when they're mixed together. Most of the time when people come to you for counseling, they're going to be mixed together, pain and sin. And when that happens, don't be afraid to address the sin. Because every Christian who's in sin is also in pain to some degree, right? I mean, you got the Holy Spirit chastising you. You got divine chastisement in your life. You've got the natural negative consequences that come from sin. You've got a number of things that are going to cause you discomfort. So they're always going to be suffering to some degree. Just because they're suffering doesn't exempt them from the counsel about sin. So when we talk about when somebody comes to you, if there are wrong thoughts or wrong behaviors, you need to address that. That's sin. You need to address it. Now, the first thing we need to know, talk about, is whether a person with some psychological disorder is even guilty of sin. And this is a huge point of debate that we have to sort out before we can even talk about addressing sin. Because it's commonly assumed today that if there's a physical component to the problem, there can't be a spiritual component. And therefore, there's no sin involved because the person just has a disease. Now, think about this. Alcoholism is either a decision or it's a disease. If it's a disease like the flu and you don't have any control over whether you have it, if that's the case, then it's not sin. If it's a decision, then it is. And most Christians would agree that it's a sinful thing to get drunk. Even if you're an alcoholic, it's a sinful thing to get drunk. But usually that's just because alcoholism is one of the more unpopular disorders of our culture. More popular disorders, people will be slower to say that it's sin. Is it a sin for a depressed person to be in a bad mood? Yes. Is it a sin for a bipolar person to make sinful choices while they're in the manic stage? Yes. Is it sinful for an anorexic to run 10 miles every day after eating a meal? Yes. Is it sinful for an overeater to stuff himself? Is it sinful for someone with anxiety disorder to worry? Yes, yes, yes. All those things. Whether if something is wrong, then it's wrong, regardless of whether a person has a specific weakness in that area. The main driving force behind removing the culpability from people with problems is the idea that a physiological problem is behind what they're doing, therefore they don't have any culpability. First of all, there are far fewer physical connections to these kinds of problems than people realize, number one. Number two, even where there are physical issues, that doesn't excuse sin. It's not surprising that there are physical things connected with spiritual problems. That shouldn't come to anybody as a surprise. The spirit and the body are so intimately woven together that of course there's a close connection between the body and the spirit, and if you sin, it's going to have an effect on your physical body. The real issue is, how are we going to interpret that connection? Remember in the logic class when we discussed the fallacy of assuming a cause whenever you see a correlation? Remember that? When someone does a study and says, we have discovered a physiological cause for homosexuality. And you say, whoa, how's that? When you read the article and you say, well, all the subjects we studied, 95% of the homosexuals say that they, you know, or turn out to have a brain stem that's 5 millimeters wider or something, you know. And none of the heterosexual people have that. And so you can't disregard that statistic. It's significant. It may be significant, but what's wrong with that reasoning? Assuming that one causes the other. Just because there's a correlation doesn't mean that there's causation. You remember this? We've talked about this. Remember I said what causes pro sporting events to take place? Do you know what causes pro sporting events to take place? The national anthem. And studies have shown that 90% of the time when you hear that song, it'll be immediately followed by a pro sporting event or some kind of sporting event. Right? So the song causes the event, right? Obviously, just because there's a statistical correlation doesn't mean one causes the other. It could be the other way around. Somebody might say the meanness in kids is not anything to do with the heart. It's a function of not sinful heart, but there's a physiological connection. Studies have shown that cruelty in kids at school is caused by black eyes. Because those kids that fight all the time, they also tend to have black eyes all the time. So there's a physiological connection, therefore the fighting is caused by the black eyes. You see the problem with the logic? It's not enough that you find a physical correlation. That doesn't prove that it's the cause of anything. In fact, the most reasonable assumption is that it's the other way around, that the spiritual reality is the cause for the physical reality instead of vice versa. I say that because we know that for sure. We know for sure that spiritual things, non-material things, can affect your body, right? We know that. You don't agree with that? Let me show you. Picture a lemon. Imagine that you're like me and you're colorblind, and so you go back and there's a big juicy lemon sitting in the back there and you think it's an orange. So you peel that thing and you take a great big bite of it. And immediately your eyes squeeze closed and your whole body tenses up and you react and the corners of your mouth get real tight as you bite into that lemon. You got the image? Imagining this? Hey, you know what's taking place right now in your mouth? A chemical imbalance. Right? You've got more saliva than is really necessary at this point. Now, what's the cause of that? A decidedly immaterial cause, right? Was there any physical cause? No. That chemical imbalance in your mouth was caused by a series of thoughts, concepts, communicated through the air by words, coded, decoded, and understood by your mind. There's no organic physiological cause, only a physiological effect. And a scientist who may have been monitoring your saliva levels in your mouth during that and noticed a change and postulated that the chemical change caused the thoughts would be incorrect. It was the other way around. So the presence of physical differences don't prove a physical cause because they might be the effect rather than the cause. The psychology world would have you think that if there's ever a physical component, That's proof that there's no spiritual component. So whenever you find a chemical that has an effect on a spiritual issue, they assume, oh, it wasn't a spiritual issue after all, because this drug helps. See that? If I go around beating people up, and then you give me some lithium, and suddenly I stop beating people up, that doesn't mean that I was without sin while I was beating people up. Suppose over the next few years, they find a chemical that will deaden the sensation of temptation in you. And you take that drug, and suddenly temptations have almost no pull on you. If that happens, if that ever happens, are we going to say, aha, Bible was wrong again. It turns out temptation is not a spiritual issue after all, because there's a physical component. Would we have to come to that conclusion? And then the world would come up with some psycho label for it so that it would be a disease. And instead of being something that you do, it would be something that you have. And instead of saying, I was weak and sinful and I gave into a temptation, people would just say, oh, I just have excessive temptation disorder or whatever. That's the way it works. Think of it this way. Suppose in the next few years they legalized speed, the drug. Now, imagine you have a friend who struggles with laziness and slothfulness. And then he gets on speed. And suddenly he has boundless energy. And he goes to work every day now. And he's busy at church. And he helps out in the nursery. And he's helping out with the church newsletter. And he's folding bulletins. And he runs the whole tape ministry. And he's doing everything. Now, if that happens, would we come to the conclusion, oh, Bible's wrong again? Turns out laziness is a biological chemical issue, not a spiritual issue. People come to that conclusion, then from then on it would be considered cruel to ever accuse anybody of sin if all they have is just motivation deficit syndrome or something. Suppose I have the sin of worry in my heart, and I can never trust God about anything. I constantly worry about everything. But then I start having a bottle of wine each day, and suddenly I'm carefree. I don't have a care in the world. I don't worry about anything. Not even standing in the middle of traffic. Nothing. What happened? A chemical took away my worry. So does that mean the worry wasn't sin because a chemical can take it away? No. We all know that the condition of the physical body can have an effect on your spirit. Your spirit can have an effect on your physical body. But that doesn't prove that physical issues are merely physical. And only physical, and that only have physical remedies. There are some things that can be accomplished through drugs or through the Holy Spirit. And those are the things the Lord wants us to accomplish in our lives through the Holy Spirit and not through drugs. That's really the point of the Ephesians 5 thing, when it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit instead. There's no promise in the Bible that the Holy Spirit will cure an infection, so it's fine to use drugs for an infection. If you want joy in life, though, you can get that, you can seek that through chemicals and alcohol or whatever, or you can seek that through the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 5 commands that we do it in the latter way and not the former. And I think that's a perfectly valid principle to take from this verse, that we should not substitute chemicals for the work of the Holy Spirit in areas where the Bible has said the Holy Spirit will work, that is, in sanctification, areas of righteousness and sin. So all that to say that if someone is engaged in a behavior that the Bible says is wrong, unless that person has absolutely no ability to understand right from wrong, then for that person, it is a sin. So, now that we know that these sinful behaviors are actually sinful and they have culpability, how are we supposed to respond? What does the Bible tell us? First, well, before I get to that, any questions on what I just...
Wasn't Jesus anxious?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mentioned worry being a sin, and then you got Philippians saying, don't be anxious about anything, and so on. And then what about Jesus? How do we square that with Jesus in the garden, who is so anxious that he's sweating blood? It seems to me, should somebody have come along him and say, stop sinning and don't worry and be happy? Of course, he wasn't guilty of any sin in the garden. So there is a time for anxiety. And a short answer to that question is, when anxiety evidences a lack of trust in God, then I think that it crosses over into sin. When it becomes characteristic of your life. You know, Jesus knew about the suffering through his whole adult life at least, knew about the suffering that was in store for him. And he didn't go around sweating blood all the time. And he wasn't just depressed and sleeping until noon every day and whatever because he was so defeated over it. So when you have a person who just worries incessantly, takes upon himself the pain of tomorrow, the possible pain of tomorrow, all the time, even when he can't do anything about it, that's, I think, sinful worry. So if I got some painful thing that's coming in the future, if I can do something about it, then I need to think about it, think it through, and do whatever I need to do. But if I got some painful thing that might come in the future and I can't do anything about it, then the thing to do is just to trust God and not allow it to dominate my thinking. Next week we're going to get into the problem of how you address obsessive thought patterns when you obsessively think about something, because that's at the root of most psychological problems. And we're going to talk about that in detail next time. So, excellent question.
Compassion and mercy.
Yeah, I think so. I think there's some times when somebody's in so much pain that it's not the right time to bring up a sin. And that's kind of a judgment call. Our tendency is going to be to tend to err on the other side, though. Our tendency is going to be to tend, it's not time yet, still not time, still a lot of pain, still not time, it's never time, you know. But yeah, I would say there are some times when it would be, it's just a time to try and console the person first and then deal with some sinful thing, especially if it's minor in comparison with the major thing they're going through. So.
And not tell them, look, you know, why are you indulging yourself in that?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I mean, I know what that's like to want, somebody's suffering and you feel like you want to offer only comfort and it seems reasonable. If there's some sin, it seems like it's a reasonable sin, and so you hate to bring it up. And that's a struggle. But keep in mind that, especially if someone's dying, it's not as important that the last days of their life be comfortable as it is that they're ready to meet their Maker. And so I can just tell you, for me, if I'm dying and you guys come and visit me in the hospital as I'm dying and see some area where I'm not right with God, I would certainly hope that you would point that out to me, because I would want to confess that and be in a, not that it would make the difference of whether I go to heaven or hell, I mean, but I don't want there to be something between me and God at the moment that I die. I would certainly like to. So.
No.
Yeah, I do. And if you're not convinced a person is in sin, then you certainly shouldn't rebuke them.
Okay. I'm aware of that.
Yeah, it's not always sin to be sorrowful over sorrowful circumstances.
Okay. So. Oh, that was what I was going to ask. Sometimes the anxiety or the sorrow that they're going through isn't a sin.
Yeah. Sometimes it isn't a sin. It's not always sin to, you know, again, like Jesus was so sorrowful in the garden. It's not always a sin to be in pain, emotional pain, and that's something that somebody came up to me a couple weeks ago and says, you know, that's one of the most helpful things I learned, is when I was so upset all the time, people would come to me and they would immediately assume something's wrong with my spiritual life, and now I've realized that's just a part of this life. This life is designed to be a life of suffering. That's what this life is, and it's not necessarily, doesn't necessarily mean there's anything wrong with you if you're crying. Somebody was just telling me recently that she was extremely depressed and, you know, down all the time and couldn't seem to cheer up and didn't know what was wrong and all that. And at one point finally came to just a time of crying really hard, just sobbing with just extreme crying, you know, and everything. And after that felt fine. So that helps. You know, that can help. It's not... It made me wonder when she told me that. It kind of made me wonder what would have happened if she had, during that period of depression when she felt so crummy, if she had taken maybe a few antidepressant pills or something that made her feel just enough better to where she never would have gotten to that point of just letting herself express all that sorrow with tears and release it all, and might still be struggling. I don't know, but. But yeah, there's a time for sorrow. There's definitely time for sorrow. And we'll talk about when you cross the line into sinful worry. We'll talk about that.
What if the person that's actually doing the counseling, what if they're not progressed to that ability, that the only ability they have is to give comfort? Do you pass that on to someone else then to take it from there?
Yeah, I think so. You want to become as competent as you can as a counselor, but any time that you get in over your head, then the best thing to do is refer to somebody else who knows Scripture more. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. Anything you can do to get the person... I mean, a multitude of counselors is profitable anyway. Even if you are competent, there's other counselors that will see things from another perspective that will be helpful. So, yeah, I recommend that. A hand over here? Was there one?
Yeah.
Oh. Which one was it? Oh, okay.
I used to do a lot of ambulance work as an EMT and emergency work. And I got some criticism at first, but I talked to when people were dying in the ambulance, I was taking care of them. I always talk to them about the Lord, about their spiritual destiny, knowing that they're in terrible pain and they're in agony, and they were always, maybe one exception I can even think of, but one or two, were always grateful that I did. Some of them were saved.
Those ones in heaven right now are especially grateful, I imagine. Yeah. Amen. Praise God for that. When you counsel, that's right. When you counsel an unbeliever, unbelievers have one problem. They're lost. Their problem isn't their marriage. Their problem isn't their job. Their problem isn't their disease. Their problem isn't anything other than they're lost. And so when you counsel them, you give them the gospel. That's how to counsel an unbeliever. If an unbeliever comes to you with any problem, you give them the gospel. Because the problem is a minor point compared to their major problem. Just like if somebody comes to you who's bleeding out and is about to bleed to death and also has an irritating hangnail and comes asking about the hangnail problem, you ignore the hangnail problem and address the bleeding problem first. Get that squared away, then you can talk about the hangnail problem. All right, that's what it's like to address an unbeliever.
It's something that you have said before is the human emotions that I hear with your questions, sorrow, anxiety, they're all normal, but you said it's always the response.
Yeah, your response to the emotions and whether or not you indulge those emotions too much. And like I said, we'll get into that in some more detail next time, or sooner or later. Anyway, any other questions on that? All right, we better talk about how to respond to sin. First, expose the fault to the person. When a person is in sin, you need to show them that they're in sin. Especially in our culture, people are so often just not even aware that what they're doing is wrong. There's so little preaching about sin and teaching about sin that people don't even know it's wrong. So the first step in dealing with sin is to help the person figure out what their sinful situation is and isn't. And this is so important for people in pain because our culture has drilled it into the people's minds. If you are in pain, almost anything is understandable. It's understandable if you cuss someone out because you were in a lot of pain. It's understandable, that's okay. And people don't think that it's sin. So you need to... This comes from Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Elegko. It means to expose the evil of something. You show him what's wrong with his behavior. And in the notes, there's a whole bunch of the manuscripts, a whole bunch of references for that. But that's commanded, that you show someone their fault. Expose it. Once the sin is exposed, most Christians will respond in sorrow and repentance, and then you can help restore the person. But if he doesn't repent, then he needs something else. He needs epitomao, rebuke. Luke 17:13. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Word means to rebuke, censor, warn, punish. And that's aimed at the will more than the mind. The first one is more aimed at the mind. This one is aimed more at the will. The idea is you're giving an order and persuading the person to change. And it's some command that calls for change. That's what the word means. It's the word in Matthew 8 when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. He was calling for a change. You need not only to point out the sinfulness, but address the will and command a change. And very similar to the idea of rebuke is the word admonition, nutheteo. And this word, nutheteo, this is where we get the word nuthetic counseling. If you heard the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, NANC, that conference I went to, that comes from this Greek word. It means to admonish. an euthetic counselor, somebody that believes that the Bible is what people need, admonition from the Bible, not psychological theories. The word admonish means to instruct or to warn in an effort to correct behavior. To instruct or to warn in an effort to correct behavior. When somebody's behavior is off track, they need a kick in the seat of the pants, and admonition is what gives them that. Whatever you believe about counseling, there's no arguing that the Bible, even if you're an integrationist, you have to admit the Bible requires you to admonish your brothers and sisters in Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish those who are idle and encourage the timid. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him and do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So how's that done? How do you go about admonishing a person? Again, surprise, surprise, with Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting and admonishing. Same word. So one reason that God gave us the Bible is so that we would be competent to admonish each other, and you admonish a person by showing him what his behavior is like and comparing it to Scripture. Now, what does admonishing look like? We're going to have to just zoom through this. If you want a better explanation of this, we talked about this in detail in the leadership series. But in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul admonishes the people. And he says, he's admonishing them, and he's real harsh with them. But then he says, it's not my goal to shame you. And so what we learn from that is admonishing is very similar to shaming. They're so close that Paul has to make a point to explain, no, I'm not shaming you. I'm trying to admonish you, not shame you. Even though it looks like I'm trying to shame you. So admonishing looks like shaming. What is shaming? Shaming is just when you're trying to get the person to look down on himself. You're just trying to make the person feel bad and point out their error, and that's it. And admonishing is similar to that, but it's not the same. And 1 Corinthians 4 will show you the difference between admonishing and shaming if you go through there. He's sarcastic, he's harsh, but he's loving, and he cares more. He really does care about them. He doesn't just want to make them feel bad. He wants to restore them. And that's how you can tell. You can check your motives. The word admonish is sometimes translated to warn. That's another part of what it means. Admonition involves warning a person about the consequences that he's in for if he doesn't change. That's very important. Look, you need to tell a person, look, here's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. This is where you're going. And that implies that you've tried other ways, the person is still persisting in the sin. So you don't give up, you keep loving the person, and you keep warning the person. And it's helpful for the person caught by some sin when you warn them. You're doing them such a favor when you warn them about the consequences. Because when you're in a sin, that's the time when it's the hardest to see the big picture, right? That's the time when it's hardest to have eternal perspective. And so if you can help the person get that long-term perspective by warning the person about what's coming in the future, you're doing them a huge favor. And you're making it easier for them to snap out of their foolishness. Romans 15:14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to nutheteo each other. You're competent. You can do it. It's not a job for professionals only. It's your job. And then one final term, provoke. And that's from Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may provoke one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The word provoke is a very strong term. It's always used negatively, except for here. The noun occurs in Acts 15:39. It says, Mark was with them. Paul did not think it was wise to take Mark because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And so they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. That's the same word, that sharp disagreement. So you provoke someone sharply to love and good deeds. You somehow spur them on. Do something, whatever it takes, to get them to respond with love and good deeds.
Here.
Yes?
This is one of the main things, you know, our
Yeah, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for all this, meaning it does it to you too.
It does it to us.
Yeah, which is what makes you competent to counsel, because you've been getting it from the Lord every day, and then you can pass it on to someone else.
It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, the kisses of an enemy.
Yeah. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. You really love someone, you'll wound them.
What is that verse?
Proverbs 27:6. Yeah. So, and there's another proverb, it's real similar. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And that's an interesting one, because it says if you hide love, what is it? It's nothing. What is unexpressed kindness? It's nothing. But open love is better. But it's interesting in the parallelism, instead of saying love, he says open, what's the synonym he uses for love? Rebuke. Open rebuke is better. And so it's interesting that he uses rebuke as a synonym for love.
There's a tendency to not tell someone something. You can just say, oh, that's okay, when it really isn't.
Yeah, we always want to do that because it's so uncomfortable to confront sin. This is so hard. This is the hardest part of counseling, is confronting sin. But it's the thing that the person needs the most. And I'll tell you, you might be interested to know that I found in my own personal experience that people don't respond nearly as negatively towards this as you think they will. When you point out people's sin, there's so often a willingness to hear it and a sense of relief that finally they know what the root of their problem is. Now, sometimes people in their pride will react angrily, but usually not. Usually Christians don't. Usually they respond in gratitude and even relief that they now have something, because Christians know how to deal with sin. They don't know how to deal with anxiety disorders, psychological disorders, and stuff, but Christians know how to deal with sin. And so if you point out that their problem is sin, then that gives them hope, because they know the Bible promises solutions to the problems of sin. All right. So here's where this class is going to go from now. We've talked about how to address the people generally, sorting out the pain from the sin. Now, the issue of the specific disorders and problems that people have. And we're going to talk about everything that we can think of to talk about the normal problems that people have. I listed out, I don't have the list here. I listed out about 20 of them. I don't know what all order we're going to get to everything, but we're going to talk about all the, you know, self-destructive kinds of behaviors, obsessive thinking about certain things, habits and addictions, things that have to do with mood disorders, all those kinds of. We'll talk about suicide. We'll talk about homosexuality. We'll talk about all that kind of stuff. So each one, we're going to look and see exactly what does the Bible tell us about how to solve this particular problem. The way we're going to start next week is kind of an overview of having a self-controlled thought life, because that's ends up being the solution to almost every problem, is having a self-controlled thought life. It's so important for our spiritual health. And so we'll talk about that, and then we'll start going into all the specifics. If there's some specific issue that you would like to see addressed in this class, then make sure you let me know. All right, any other comments before we wrap up?
Counseling doesn't pain, and counseling doesn't sin. Do you continue with exposing, rebuking when you're doing that aspect to continue to show compassion and mercy?
Yeah. Yeah, you want to show compassion even while you're addressing the sin. You want to be compassionate, but just don't get confused with a lot of people think compassion means not addressing the sin, and it doesn't. It's like with your children. Your child falls down, skins his knee, grinds some dirt into his knee. You need to not only clean him up and bandage him, but you need to kind of scrub the wound a little bit. It really hurts, that it does. And yet, it's called for. It's necessary. The wound needs addressing. But what would you tell a young mother that does that? Would you say, okay, first you show compassion, then you scrub that thing, you know? And no, I mean, you show even more compassion while you're doing the scrub. Now, you don't let off. You scrub all the dirt out of there, but to whatever degree you possibly can, you try and comfort that child. So that's kind of what you do when you're scrubbing the wound of some person in sin. You're hurting them, but you want to show the compassion that you can while you're doing it.
In the area of admonition, what I've heard that's good for me is to check if I'm thinking of needing to do that is the verse in the arrow that where it is, but I believe it is, Paul, who says, speak the truth in love, not just the loving thing to do, which is what's common in the world today, and not mentioning the thing. But it's also not just the truth, where it's just blunt and just uncaring, and there's no real love motive behind it, but speaking the truth in love.
Excellent. Excellent point. Yeah, that's the perfect balance. Not just love, not just truth, speaking the truth in love.
Good. You're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and what you're going to do.
That's an interesting thought. Who should you counsel? You want to counsel the people that come to you, for one thing. Outside of that, what do you do? And I think, for me, when it comes to confronting sin, this is pretty arbitrary, and it's just based on kind of a wisdom principle that I don't know that I could... There's no specific Bible verse that I know of that says anything like this, but just what I do in practice is the closer a person is to me, the more detailed sins I'll address. So if you're someone who's kind of remote, I see you in church from time to time, kind of remember your name if I think a minute, you know, and I don't know you very well. Of course, even people I know well, sometimes their name doesn't come immediately. But so, you know, you're somebody who's not very close to you. If that person is committing adultery, you know about it. You need to do something. You don't just say, "Oh, I don't know him, so it's not my job." You go up to him, you say, "Look, my name is Daryl, and you need to stop committing adultery." If it's an extreme thing, but if somebody is if they just tend to be a little sharp with people, not quite as compassionate as they could be, a little bit too rough with tender people, and I don't know that person from Adam, I won't usually say anything like that. Or if they're making a decision that's a judgment call, they're maybe doing a little too much of something. Maybe they drink a little too much alcohol, in my opinion. If I don't know that person well, I'm not going to, you know, on a judgment call like that, I'm not going to bring it up. But if it's my wife or a close friend or someone like that, then I'll bring up picky little things like that, and I'll say, you know, it seems to me, in my opinion, I think you're a little off here. I think you could be a little more compassionate there. And it seems to stand to reason to me that. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and for all of this interest and willingness of this many people to help other people. I thank you that this isn't a room full of closed people who are interested in their own life and their own situation, and they're not about to try and go through the hard work of helping somebody else out of trouble. I thank you, Lord, that this topic has been a popular one and that people are interested in how they can show compassion and how they can help restore others who need help. So since there's that interest, Lord, I pray that you would reward all of who are here with the desire of their heart. Grant them the ability to comfort. Grant them the ability to restore people and to admonish. Make us skilled at that, Lord. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.